The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Glory to you, Lord Christ. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12 and was going to betray him. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. As we remain standing, let's pray. Lord Jesus, your words are spirit and life. Would you speak to us this morning? Would you bring us new life and hope and joy and trust in you for the glory of your name? Amen. Please be seated. Last Sunday, after one of our worship services, I had an unexpected conversation with a Jewish visitor. She explained to me how much she enjoyed the service and the people of our church. But then she said this. She said, "You know, I'm usually comfortable in churches talking about Jesus. But this morning, I was shocked by how offensive Jesus can be." I think I shocked her even more with my response. I said, "You're right. He is offensive." Now, of course, the conversation didn't end there. We had a great chat. I hope she'll be back. And I'm so grateful to the friend who brought her along to visit. Jesus is loving. He's powerful. He's kind. He is also offensive. And there are few passages that remind us of this fact as potently as John chapter 6. So over the last 4 weeks, we have been working our way through this increasingly strange chapter as it covers two intense days in Jesus' ministry. And today we're going to bring this series to a close. As we look at the final dozen verses, we're going to look at three truths that emerge from the text. We're going to start with this uncomfortable reality that Jesus is offensive before considering that the gospel is exclusive and salvation is comprehensive. So you can find our passage on page 892 in the Red Bibles. Page 892, you'll want to have it open in front of you. Jesus has just told the congregation at the crowded synagogue in Capernaum that whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. If you missed last week's sermon, you may want to go back and listen as we unpacked what Jesus meant by this. Suffice it to say, he wasn't encouraging ritual cannibalism. He was, however, claiming to be the Son of the living God who would be sacrificed for the sins of the world. Well, John explains what happens next in verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" Now, up until this point, Jesus has been speaking to crowds of curious Jews. At the start of today's reading, however, the crowds have dispersed, and he turns his attention to a smaller group of disciples. This group includes the 12, but it's not limited to them. These are the men and women who've seen his miraculous power, heard his teaching, and continued to follow him. But now even they are struggling with his claims. "This is a hard saying," they said. And it wasn't so much because it was hard to understand, but because it was hard to accept. They understood what Jesus was saying. Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God and to know and do the will of God. He had told the crowds that they must come to him and believe in him if they wanted to experience eternal life. And he had rounded it all off by saying that they couldn't come to him unless God the Father brought them to him. In other words, if they wanted to get to God, they had to go through Jesus. But they couldn't even do that on their own, because according to Jesus, no one could come to him unless God brought them. I wonder if this was the ultimate cause of their offense. So one of the things that we take for granted is our autonomy, our ability to believe what we want and to do what we desire. We pride ourselves on being our own masters. We are independent. We are self-sufficient, or so we think. Jesus skewers this understanding of ourselves in verses 62 to 65. And this is what he says. "What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.'" So in verse 62, right at the beginning of that paragraph, Jesus is looking ahead to the end of his earthly ministry when, having died on the cross and risen from the grave, he will ascend to heaven, returning to the right hand of God to reign over all creation. He speaks of this future reality with a kind of casual certainty. It's amazing. And he asks his disciples, what will they do when they see it happen? Will that be enough for them to believe? Well, as he continues, he seems to be saying this. He seems to be saying, look, you see only a thin slice of reality, and yet you think you're fully aware. Your confidence in your own judgment is completely unjustified. To understand what you want to understand and to become what you long to become, you must receive the Holy Spirit of God. How? You must hear my words and believe them. On your own, you are not enough. There's nothing rude or aggressive about Jesus. He's not launching a tirade or attacking their motives, but he is leveling a devastating critique. We are not self-sufficient. We are not actually independent. We need him. And the only way for us to find him is for him to come to us. Now, that is offensive. Jesus appears to be taking every last little bit of control out of our hands. And the truth he wants us to see is that we didn't actually have any control to begin with, not when it comes to our salvation. We are, in fact, entirely dependent on his grace. I remember a seminary professor of mine describing how we imagine what our salvation looks like, that moment of salvation. He said that we think of ourselves like people who've been thrown overboard into the open sea. Recognizing our plight and fighting to stay afloat, we cry out to God to save us. Eventually, a hand stretches down from heaven, and it's just beyond our reach, but with one last desperate kick, we push ourselves up out of the water, grab hold of his hand, and we're saved. It's a pretty compelling image, my professor said. It's just completely wrong. He went on to give a different version of the story. You went down with the ship, he said. No floating, no fighting for your life. When God came for you, you were lying on the bottom of the ocean, trapped in the hull like a coffin, dead and gone. You did not grab God's hand with one last desperate kick. Jesus dove beneath the waters, found your lifeless body, carried you back to the surface where he gave you new life. Not CPR, new life in him. So do you see the difference? In the first story, there's this sense of heroic desperation. Sure, we need to be rescued, but we, in fact, contribute to our own salvation by searching for God, crying to him for help, stretching out our hand for his. In the second story, the only thing we contribute is our need to be saved. We're dead. This, I think, is part of the message Jesus is trying to get across to us in John 6. We don't need God's help. We need his salvation. We need to be rescued because we are in fact dead in our sins. Dead people don't reach out to God for help because they can't. We need God to come to us, and we need his Holy Spirit to breathe new life into us. Salvation is a gift given by God and received by faith. We have no part in our salvation other than our need to be saved. And yet the human will is not removed entirely from the equation. We must receive the gift. We must believe in Jesus. We are not passive robots programmed to believe or to reject. We are individuals, each with a will that must accept and submit. Now, there's a tension here, and it's obvious. We cannot believe unless we have been saved, and we will not be saved unless we believe. There's a tension, but as far as Jesus is concerned, there's not a contradiction. Now, I will be the first to say, I do not fully understand how this works. But my inability to understand does not limit my capacity to believe in the promises of Jesus. I know that I was dead in my sin. And when I was awakened to Jesus' love for me, demonstrated by his death on the cross, I received that love and thus salvation with joy. I have submitted my will to his, but only because he brought me to himself. I acted of my own free will, but my will was only freed by the grace of Jesus Christ. There's a tension, but not a contradiction. How is Jesus offensive? Well, it's because he destroys our sense of self-sufficiency by saving us without our help. But don't you know, it's such good news, because we don't have to do this on our own. We don't have to go and find him. He comes to us. We are not self-sufficient. We need to move on to the second truth that comes to us from these verses, and we're going to touch on this one more briefly than the first. The second truth is this: the gospel is exclusive. Throughout John 6, there's a tension between Jesus and his audience. They liked Jesus, and they really wanted what Jesus had to offer. He had fed them miraculously. He'd healed them of their diseases. But they didn't want just Jesus. They wanted Moses and their traditions and their way of doing things with Jesus layered on top. The same is true for most of us. We want a both and Jesus. We want things our way and his way at the same time. Basically, we want his will to be an extension of our will. That is not what Jesus offers. Instead, he offers himself as the only way to God and his will as the only path to life. We cannot have a both and Jesus. We only get an either or Jesus. He's not claiming to be a way, but the way to eternal life. As he'll say later in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is able to save anyone and everyone. Earlier in the chapter, he said, whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. There's no one outside of Jesus' saving grace. But alongside this great truth is the painful reality that not everyone will be saved. Even though the death of Jesus is sufficient for the salvation of all of creation, there are some who will not receive it. There are those who believe and there are those who don't. There are those who hunger and thirst for Jesus and those who seek their satisfaction in the things of this world. There is the hard reality of judgment and the consequence of the fact that the gospel is exclusive. And we see this in action as the group surrounding Jesus grows smaller and smaller and smaller throughout the chapter. Not everyone will be saved. Now, this reality, it shouldn't cause us to despair, but it should spur us on an eager longing to tell everyone we know and love about the saving grace of Jesus. Jesus is offensive. The gospel is exclusive. These are tough truths to swallow. But they are complemented by a final truth that's revealed in Peter's response to Jesus. And that final truth is that salvation is comprehensive. So take a look at the last paragraph of the chapter. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So at this point in the chapter, the crowd, remember it was 5,000 men plus women and children at the beginning of the chapter. It's dwindled down to 12. The offensiveness of Jesus, the exclusivity of the message he preaches, have winnowed the ranks of those who want to be with him. And he's left with the 12. And he asks them, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Peter's reply captures so much. "Lord, to whom shall we go?" he says. He has understood that the gospel is exclusive, that the only way to life and fulfillment and joy is through Jesus. "We don't have anywhere else to turn," he's saying. And in this response, there is this element of surrender, even of defeat. And I just want to pause here for a moment. I don't know about you, but I want to be the kind of person who is always grateful to Jesus, who constantly remembers the cross, who never complains or gets frustrated by the life of faith that we're called to live. But that's not the kind of person I am. I get frustrated. I envy non-believing friends who make tons of money and seem able to do whatever they want whenever they want. I struggle when Jesus' will for me is not what I want for myself. There are days I want to rebel. But here's what I know. When I face the temptation to give in to frustration, envy, self-pity, or rebellion, there's nowhere else to turn. Everything apart from Jesus is a dead end. Now, I may not have explored those dead ends myself, but I have witnessed what happens when others do. I have heard the regret. I have seen the scars. And I have stood waiting by the off-ramp for someone to return and repent, only to be greeted by an empty street in silence. There's an element of the life of faith that is simply surrender, the recognition that there is nowhere else to turn apart from Jesus. But Peter doesn't stop there. It's not just surrender. With his next breath, we shift from a sense of resignation to the anticipation of joy. Because when we turn to Jesus, the salvation he brings is comprehensive. It encompasses everything. You have the words of eternal life. You are the Holy One of God, Peter says. And when Peter mentions life here, he's not referring to just having a pulse, to merely being alive. He's referring to the kind of life intended by God at creation, without sin or separation from God, full and perfect. It's the life that Jesus himself spoke into being. As John reminds us, the beginning of the gospel, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Eternal life, it's not just the endless continuation of a slightly better version of the present. It's life that lives into the purposes and plan of God. It is the ultimate expression of everything that life is meant to be. And it makes the longings that we have in our present life seem pathetic. We long for so much less than we will actually receive because we cannot imagine the fullness of life we will find in Christ. Salvation is comprehensive in the sense that when Jesus returns to raise us up on the last day, a line repeated throughout the chapter, he will redeem every last bit of creation and every aspect of our lives. He will welcome us into perfection. But that perfection, it's not a static state. It's not something frozen and beautiful that we look at. Perfection is an eternally unfolding new creation where we will discover new glories, greater freedoms, profound beauties, and endlessly gratifying relationships with one another and the God who made us. Jesus has the words of life because he is the Holy One of God. His words, they don't merely state the truth, they actually create it. As Jesus spoke creation into being, so he speaks a new creation into being as he reveals himself to us. Jesus is offensive. The gospel is exclusive. Salvation is comprehensive. All of these truths come together here at the end of the chapter. But the chapter ends on a jarring note. I wish it would have been so much easier to write this sermon if Jesus had replied to Peter with a word of comfort and encouragement. But he doesn't. Instead, after this wonderful confession of faith, Jesus gives a warning about betrayal. Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? John explains that Jesus is referring to Judas, whose betrayal will lead to Jesus' death. Jesus isn't questioning Peter's faith here, nor is he trying to undermine the disciples' trust in God's grace. I think he's introducing a new idea, one that will be confirmed in the first verses of chapter 7. And that idea is this: following Jesus is a dangerous business. It can include betrayal from those you thought were on your side. And the dangers do not cease until this life is at an end and the only thing yet to come is the day of resurrection. It's a somber warning in a chapter filled with hard teachings for us. But it is also a chapter filled with hard things for Jesus. And this is what we must not lose sight of. In this chapter, Jesus experiences profound rejection as the crowd shrinks from thousands down to a dozen. He also anticipates his betrayal by one of the 12, a friend he chooses to keep close in spite of what he knows will happen. Also in this chapter, he promises to shed his blood and to give up his body as a sacrifice for sin. All of this he does for us. All of this he does for us. And that is why we trust him, why we receive him with joy, why we believe that he does have the words of eternal life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, these are hard words, hard to understand and hard to accept. Feels like we've just skirted the surface of the deeper meaning that you want to reveal to us in this text. We ask that as we sit with it in the days ahead, you would show us more and deeper truths, that you would strengthen us with the good news of the gospel, that we might come to the end of our longing for self-sufficiency and trust that you alone are sufficient for our salvation. May we find our hope and our joy and our purpose in you and in you alone. For you have given us everything. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.